So how should we feel about a mega church pastor's comment regarding same-sex marriage that, quote, his church has a stance about love and has a conversation about everything else?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday, and that means you've got questions, we've got answers, our phone lines are open, and I am eager to take your calls and answer your toughest questions, your most pressing theological questions, your personal spiritual questions, ministry-related questions, moral cultural issue questions. If you want to take issue with something that's been said on the broadcast previously, today's a great day to do it, but we will not be continuing our annual Christmas debate from early in the week. You'll have to wait almost a year for that. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We had some fun with family that was visiting from out of town last night and with our family that lives near by us. And again, just some great family fun time. Then after that, I got to writing and wrote two articles. You can read them online right now. One, are we charismatics doing enough to correct abuses in our midst? I write this as an insider and ask this question, and it draws on an extensive chapter I have in my Authentic Fire book, which I think many will be surprised to read, where I talk about all the things that have been said and written. And I mean, it's remarkable the witness that has gone on within Pentecostal charismatic circles, correcting abuses and warning against error since the earliest times of the 20th century Pentecostal revival, so over 100 years old. On the other hand, have we done enough? Have we spoken enough? Are there more issues that need to be addressed? Are we too loose about certain things? I address that in the article entitled, Are We Charismatics Doing Enough to Correct Abuses in Our Midst? You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on latest article. And then also, one called The Rabbi and the Duck Hunter, which I posted on Town Hall this morning. We'll have it on some other sites as well. I interact with my dear friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, and his views about homosexuality. We've debated these things. He takes issue with Phil Robertson. So I have a discussion on The Rabbi and the Duck Hunter. Again, those articles are readily available for you to read. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get to some really interesting questions and to your phone calls, Pastor John Hagee, according to, well, I didn't watch the video, but here's some of the transcript. Texas megachurch pastor John Hagee, great supporter of the modern state of Israel, this week advised atheists who didn't like Christmas to, quote, leave the country or, quote, take your Walkman and stuff it into your ears. In a sermon at his Cornerstone Church on Sunday, Hagee warned that, quote, Christmas is under attack in America because government offices were greeting people with, quote, happy holidays instead of, quote, Merry Christmas. Quote, humanists are now making the claim that Christmas was originally a pagan holiday. Hey, dummy, look at the word Christ. Mass. To all humanists and atheists listening to this telecast, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will not be in danger in any way if someone says Merry Christmas around you. Hagee noted some would argue that Merry Christmas is really a Christian prayer. Well, yes, it is, he said, and this is the United States of America that was founded by Christians on Christian principles according to the Word of God. He said, if you pass a manger scene and someone is singing Joy to the World, you can take your Walkman and stuff it into your ears, or you can call your lawyer. You can just exercise your right to leave the country. Planes are leaving every hour on the hour. Get on one, Hagee exclaimed. It's time for the majority to rule this nation. If this was said with a smile in the midst of it, that's that's one thing. Perhaps it could have been approached a little differently. All right, we'll be back with your calls.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
During the break and right before the show, I've been having some very interesting interaction about the Brownsville Revival, of which I was a leader and eyewitness for 4 years, and have seen the fruit of it around the world to this day in terms of people being radically saved, giving their lives for the lost, for the gospel, and for holy living. Having very interesting interaction with Pastor Steve Camp, who's done so much good with so many extraordinary songs and messages. He has a very different take on Brownsville. We've had some very interesting interaction on it via Twitter. To follow me on Twitter, it's hashtag doctor. That's Dr. Michael L. Brown. And a quick note, for all of you who own Authentic Fire on Kindle or who want to get it for your e-reader, just I want to mention this because you may miss it. When I was putting the notes together for the book, and there are hundreds of endnotes, whenever I could find an online source, let's say I was quoting Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley or someone, if I could find an online source so that you didn't have to go get an obscure book in a library somewhere, I did that. This way, as if you're just reading it, period, that's one thing. But if you're reading as an ebook, those are actual live links. So if you're online, boom, you just click on it. I quote Jonathan Edwards, there you read the whole thing in context. I quote Charles Spurgeon, bing, click on it, you read the whole thing in context. So to get your Authentic Fire book on ebook, just go to Amazon.com and download it there. And if you don't own a Kindle, just for your smartphone, your computer, your tablet, you can download the Kindle app for free. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Jonathan in Huntington, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I really enjoyed your book, Hyper Grace, and I wrote out a list of 5 questions of the book. I'm only going to ask my first one today. So my question is, in Hyper Grace, page 41, you wrote, the transaction of forgiveness takes place at different points in time. I completely agree. But my current understanding, God has already decided to forgive all who put their faith in Jesus, genuine faith in Christ includes repentance. So God freely offers forgiveness to all. We just have to receive that through faith. So in view of John 20:23, James 5:16, and James 5:20, and the story of Jesus and the paralyzed man in Mark 2:1-12, Matthew 9:2-8, and Luke 5:18-26. If someone comes to me sincerely grieved by their sin, I can look them in the eye and say, "You are forgiven in Jesus' name." In my perspective, in addition to that, the paralyzed man was not even a Christian or a disciple that we know. It doesn't even say that he had faith, only that his friends did. Yet Jesus pronounces forgiveness. So my question is, can we proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name, knowing that those who believe will receive it? I know people who do street evangelism, and they just tell strangers, God forgives you in Jesus' name, regardless of whether or not they've confessed or repented. What do you think?
Yeah, and thanks for the questions. And Jonathan, the bell does ring for me that you wrote an extensive review on Hyper Grace. I didn't even know reviews were being posted yet, because the book officially comes out January 7th. But thanks for taking the time to do it and for being gracious and thorough in your review. So with regard to forgiveness of sins, let's just make sure everyone understands what the issue is. A major issue that I take up in the Hyper Grace book is, has God already forgiven our future sins? Those who adhere to what I refer to Hyper Grace, perhaps Joseph Prince being the best known adherent of this, would say that the moment you're saved, God pronounces all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. Not simply that Jesus paid for them all, but that God pronounces your future sins forgiven. As Pastor Prince says, in the midst of many wonderful insights about grace, as Pastor Prince says, God does not forgive in installments. Now, of course, I see the whole testimony of Scripture against the idea that God already pronounces your future sins forgiven. Rather, they're all paid for at the cross, and as we turn to God as believers, if we sin, we are forgiven, our feet are cleansed on a daily basis as we walk through this world and as we look to the Lord. As for the man that was healed, the lame man that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it tells us nothing about him. So we can't draw a conclusion either way. In other words, he could have been a brokenhearted, repentant sinner. It could have been Jesus pronouncing forgiveness that brought him to repentance. Only God knows. But we can only base things on the fact that the New Testament tells us if we turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, he will forgive. No matter what the person has done, no matter how far they've gone, no matter how grievous the act, we agree on that. Could I then just go up to someone and pronounce them forgiven? No, not unless there was evidence of them truly turning to the Lord. And then I would not be the one to say, I know God has forgiven you. I would say, if you have truly put your trust in him, then this day he's washed your sins away and given you a brand new start. But it's the Holy Spirit who has to bear witness and make that real.
Okay. What the John 20, maybe this is too much, but John 20, 23, then, how would you see that working? Whoever sins you forgive or forgiven, whoever sins you retain or retained.
Yeah, I mean, obviously there's the Catholic interpretation of that and ties in with confession and the role of the church, which I would differ with. But there are a couple of different applications. One could be in the context of church leadership, where there is discipline and someone repents, as in the situation mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the leaders then declare sins forgiven, fellowship restored. You know, a Matthew 18 type of scenario, or potentially a James 5 type of scenario where someone has turned away and we're able to help that person come back to the Lord in repentance. And when they do, we then say, God has forgiven your sins. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is simply through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. When we declare, say, Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he'll blot out your sins. As we proclaim that message and people respond to it, we are thereby proclaiming forgiveness. But I have no problem with it being an official function. I have no problem with it being something that we tell someone on behalf of the Lord. If you have truly turned to the Lord, then the Lord says your sins are forgiven. But I cannot see in any way, and I'm sure you don't see it either, that it's up to us to declare who's forgiven or not. So it has to tie in with the larger gospel presentation. Hey, Jonathan, real quick, if there was a point of difference that you had in the book, because as you pointed out the review, I did read it, and it was very positive, and then you said there are a couple points that you differed or thought perhaps Dr. Ellis is right here or someone else right there. Any of those points come to mind off the top of your head?
I have this list of questions here that I have written down. So most of them, I think the one that you and I would disagree on is the use of the law. That's my last question, so I'll skip to that. And so really, are we sinning or out of relationship with God if we violate the Old Testament law? I think the Old Testament law is an accurate picture of God's general desire for individual and cultural morality. And I know the difference between the ceremonial and moral law, but I struggle with, I don't see that difference referred to in Scripture directly. And like the Jerusalem Council, that would have been a really elegant solution, but instead they come up with far fewer requirements. And so,
exactly.
But like Paul says, has lists of behavior that he says, this clearly grieves the Spirit. This is clearly sin, and you won't enter the kingdom if you do it. But like Hosea in the Old Testament was a prophet, but he married an immoral foreigner, which was against the law, but it was what the Holy Spirit commanded him to do. So thoughts on that?
Yeah, first, by no means is God requiring all believers today to live, say, by the dietary laws, or commanding all believers today to follow the biblical calendar, or else, you know, if you don't celebrate the new moon, you're under judgment. Absolutely, categorically not. I take a very, very strong stand against any that would preach that or say that. The purpose of talking about the law of God in the book was that in hypergrace circles, often the law is disparaged. What the word disparages is legalism, or a system of outward righteousness based on keeping outward commandments. But law itself, God's teaching, God's Torah, God's holy instruction, is beautiful and wonderful. So what we need to see is what is reinforced from the Torah on a universal level. What is reinforced in Proverbs, for example? What is spoken of for all people through the prophets? what is then reinforced through Jesus and the Gospels, and in particular the epistles. And there are hyper-grace teachers that are so against the law that if you say, hey, the Ten Commandments says thus and such, honor your father and mother, well, now you're putting people under the law. But Paul actually in Ephesians 6 quotes from the Ten Commandments, encouraging kids to submit to their parents, and says this is the first commandment with a promise. So it's the universal principles of the law that are then repeated and reemphasized in the New Testament that God calls us to, and these are good and life-giving. It is legalism or an outward system of religion that is destructive. Hey, Jonathan, thank you again for taking the time to post a careful review and for your call. Look forward to talking again.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Okay, this question was raised to me, and it is from Matt, a torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters. Thank you, sir, for your faithful support and enabling us to do everything we do. Matt writes, I know the message you bring to the world is what is needed for this difficult and confusing time. My question is related to a particular New York City pastor who was on the Katie Couric show and said that, quote, his church has a stance about love and has a conversation about everything else. This is in response to the homosexuality and morality question. I wanted to get your take on this, as I am connected to this church, and I'm not quite sure how I respond to this, as I don't completely agree with this. Well, because this is public and because this was on TV, et cetera, and getting a lot of internet discussion as well, and get into the details, Pastor Carl Lenz of Hillsong Church in New York City. First, I absolutely rejoice in every single time that Jesus is exalted as Savior, every single time that people truly come to Him in repentance, I rejoice in that. And I've heard many good reports about many people being touched with the gospel through this church in New York City. I preached many, many years ago for Brian Houston's dad, Frank Houston, in Australia. So this was in the earlier days of Hillsong, Brian being ultimately the founding pastor of the Hillsong churches, known especially for their praise and worship, Darlene Check and others. And the Hillsong Church in New York City is another extension of that. So it would have a different emphasis than I would have in many ways, but people preaching Jesus, wanting to see others come to the Lord. So I rejoice in that, number one. Number two, when he was asked point blank about homosexuality, about redefining marriage, the answer that he gave, again, was that his church has a stance about love and has a conversation about everything else. Now, I appreciate if he is so concerned with reaching the lost, so concerned with reaching the large homosexual population of New York City, that he feels it is not constructive to make public statements about redefining marriage and so on, and wants to focus on calling people to Jesus to repent of sin and turn to Him for salvation and new life. And that is his concern. I can appreciate that. I can appreciate if the lost from every background are truly hearing a message of salvation and repentance. Now, of course, Joel Osteen was exalted as a model in the interview as well, and I would have massive issues with the lack of a clear message of repentance and lordship of Jesus in Pastor Osteen's messages. I've often said I'm glad to see his smiling face on TV associated with the gospel instead of someone yelling and mean and angry, yet I long to hear Jesus clearly preached as the Savior from sin and our responsibility to submit to Him as Lord. I long to hear that preached from Pastor Osteen and grieve that that message is not clearly sounded. So back to this situation. I don't know Pastor Carl at all. I only heard some reports from folks who go to the church. You've been very blessed going there. So this is no large statement about Pastor Carl. I'd love to interact with him face-to-face and get to know him. I haven't called other pastor friends in New York City and said, hey, tell me about this brother in this church. I always want to believe the best and think the best until I hear and know more. My concern, though, is as follows. We are talking about the great social and moral issue of this generation. We are talking about ultimately redefining the very foundations of humanity, questioning male-female distinctives, redefining marriage. And ultimately, we are talking about the greatest threat to our freedoms of religion, speech, and conscience. I see no more possibility of a pastor or leader avoiding this subject than I see the possibility of a pastor leader avoiding the subject of abortion, or in past centuries avoiding the subject of slavery. These are critically important moral cultural issues, and I believe, as God spoke to me years ago, that we can reach out and resist at the same time. I feel that there is no reason. Now, again, I don't know what Pastor Carl has preached. I'm making no judgment on him as an individual. I want to believe the best and think the best until I have a hardcore reason not to. And I hope I don't. All right? But I don't understand why he can't say to Katie Couric, of course, God intended marriage as the union of a man and woman. Of course, we believe God designed men for women and women for men. Of course, we don't believe that God intended men to sleep with men and women to sleep with women. That being said, I know that there are so many gays and lesbians listening who've been hurt by the church. And I know that there are so many who feel absolutely condemned, that God must hate you and that there's no worth or value. I want you to know our church doors are open to you. I want you to know we care about you as an individual. I want you to know Jesus shed the same blood for you as he said for me as a straight man. I don't know why he couldn't say that. I don't know why that public statement could not be clearly made. So I find it to be very ambiguous to say his church has a stance about love and has a conversation about everything else. What does that mean? What does that mean I mean, there are 1,000 instances of love that are not scriptural. In other words, actions based on so-called love that are not scriptural or right actions. So what does it actually mean? He did say Jesus didn't talk about social issues of a day. Well, of course he did. As Bishop Joe Matera points out in an excellent Charisma article, if you go to charismanews.com, you'll see an excellent article by Bishop Matera there, who points out that Jesus addressed the issues that were relevant. He addressed the controversial issues about divorce. He addressed plainly issues about sexual morality. He addressed issues clearly about hypocrisy and living outwardly by Jewish law and not inwardly in accordance with God's standards, because those were the major issues of his day. Of course he addressed them. Not only so, but the New Testament throughout addresses them in explicit detail. So why can't we do that? Why can't we do what Jesus said? Yeah, marriage is clearly the union of a man and woman. That's what God intended from the beginning. But you see, what hurts me and concerns me is thus and such, and many gays and lesbians are turned away from the church. Oh, okay, reach out. I think he has a loving enough, caring enough personality, and his church sets itself up like that, that people will come and feel welcome, even knowing his stance. So I'd like to hear more, but grave concerns about the way it was shared. I see no reason to say it like that, nor do I see it as walking in the footsteps of Jesus. After all, there's a reason people hated him and wanted to kill him. He did shine light in dark places. Hey, friends, not too late to stand with us this year. Last day we're doing this, your year-end tax-deductible gift of any size. And we will send you a copy of my 420-page book, Authentic Fire, Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. Their responses coming in have deeply blessed us. Stand with us however you can, and we deeply appreciate that. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. That is 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Quick reminder to all of my friends in Greater New York, we've got three events: Nassau County, Suffolk County, Long Island, and then New York City. You don't want to miss these events. First, we will be Wednesday night, January 8th, at Word of Life Fellowship. I'll be bringing a message on Wednesday night at their service in Freeport, Long Island, and then afterwards doing a book signing of Hyper Grace and Authentic Fire. From there, Thursday morning in Middle Island, 9 o'clock, we will be doing a pastors and leaders meeting. Pastors on the island, you can bring with you anyone you want from your church to attend. I don't mean 100 people, but you can bring other leaders or folks from your church that you feel should be there. I'll be talking about Hyper Grace and Authentic Fire and doing a book signing of that as well. And then all afternoon, 1 to 6 in the afternoon, an American Bible Society hosted by WMCA, 1 to 2, I'll be on with Kevin McCullough, AFR TV, then 2 to 3, Line of Fire Live, then 3 to 4, on with Kevin McCullough for his WMCA show. Then beginning at 4, I'll be giving a talk about Hyper Grace and Authentic Fire, taking your questions face-to-face, and then from there, doing a book signing. So get there whenever you are able. Stay as long as you can. Make sure, though, you're there for the end between 4 and 6, right? I'll be speaking and then doing the signing of Hyper Grace and Authentic Fire, which you can purchase there. So we'll have all the details on our website. We're just locking in a couple more of the locations. We'll have that posted any day for you. But put that on your calendar, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tyler, Texas. Abe, thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, Dr. Brown, I had a few questions, actually, but the first one is in regards to Matthew 28:1. It's also in Luke and John and Corinthians, where the statement's made about the first day of the week. I saw a commentary about in the Greek where it says, mia ton sabbaton. I'd like to know more about that. And then 1 John 3:23-24, it talks about it uses command singular. And then I think in 24 is where it says commands. And I'm wondering what that is in reference to. And then the last is a good commentary on the book of John. That's the same author, right, as Revelation and John in the Gospels?
Yeah, I mean, scholars debate that, but many of us conservatives believe it's the same author. Okay, so several different questions. Number one, In 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the first day of the week, it's talking about a Sunday, but it's not saying you're gathering to worship on that day. Rather, the first day of the week, put money aside for an offering Paul was going to collect when he came through for the poor believers in Jerusalem. In Acts 20, there's dispute where it talks about, as Paul is preaching, is he speaking Saturday night? Or is he speaking Sunday night? There's debate about that. In other words, is it a Jewish reckoning where you start in the evening? Or is it a Roman reckoning where you start in the morning? That's a matter of dispute. However, in a passage like Matthew 28, there's no dispute. It is talking about the day after the Sabbath. That's why it uses Sabbath there. So there's no dispute about that. Yeshua being crucified late Friday afternoon. It's not until the Sabbath is over. So here it's early Sunday morning. Obviously, Saturday night in the dark was not the time to go to the grave. So Sunday morning was the opportunity. As for the commands spoken of in John, Revelation, it's primarily talking about the commands of Jesus that he has given that are repeated in the New Testament. For commentary on John, Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, two volumes on John, Craig Keener.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. You know, I just posted something on Twitter saying, hey, folks, you want to argue about being slain in the spirit, go for it. I'll focus on preaching Jesus and living for him. Why in the world do people want to make this an issue? Where does the Bible tell us to make it an issue? Why not focus on exalting Jesus? And if we pray for someone, if they fall down, if they don't fall down, why is that an issue? Who cares either way? The question is, how are you living? The question is, what's the fruit of your life? The question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Those are the issues, are they not? We told folks night in, night out, in the midst of the Brownsville Revival, 95 to 2000, I was there from 96 to 2000, it doesn't matter if you fall or shake. The only question is, how are you living when you leave here? And how are you living a year from now, or 5 years, or 10 years? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Irma in the Bronx. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, I'm here.
Please
Hello,
go ahead.
Dr. Brown?
Yes, please go ahead.
My problem is that I'm very emotionally traumatized in that I married an Egyptian, and it took me 6 years to bring him in. My husband's highly educated, and upon his investigation with the embassy, because he was in the military in Egypt, and he specializes in military weapons and stuff. So I think this became an issue. And when he couldn't come out, they wouldn't let him come into the country. He went to visit his family. That was in 2005. And so he decided that he wanted to be in touch with me because I had a relationship. I knew him for about 3 or 4 years. And he was pursuing me. He didn't want to get too involved at that point because I was still grieving over my ex-husband.
Mm. So Irma, I know this is obviously a very serious situation and something very, very major in your life. How can we help you?
Well, I don't know. My husband's missing, and ever since he stepped foot in America, I wanted to get him out because I read, I'm an advocate reader of the scriptures, and I know about, you know, the what's going to be happening in the Middle East, and I could see that it wasn't good when I was there.
So you're saying that you helped bring him over to America, but he has been missing
here,
since then?
And now, ever since he put his foot here and he was looking for where he got involved with some people here. And
all right, what's his first name? Yeah, what's his first name?
His name is Mohammed Hillel Athir.
All right, just needed the first name there. All right, let's pray. Was our sister being used by someone just trying to enter the country for other reasons? Father, first we pray for Irma, that you would be near to her, that she would take refuge in you, and that as she leans on you, that you would be exalted in her life and your purposes would come to pass. We pray for this man, Muhammad. If in fact he is alive and no harm has come to him, we pray that you'd bring him to yourself in repentance and faith, that he would come to know your son, Jesus, and that if he has diabolical plans, that you would bring them to naught and instead give him a revelation, a saving revelation of your son. Thank you for the call, Irma. Can I just suggest that if you are lonely, single, and a Muslim comes into your life, that you as a follower of Jesus simply witness to that person and let it go no further than that? Or someone from another religion comes into your life, that you share the gospel, and if it's someone of the opposite sex, that you then introduce them to someone of the opposite sex to share the gospel with them. The same counsel for someone in prison. Many sincere believers get taken in times like this, especially if you're vulnerable. Be open with your friends at church. Be open with your colleagues and say, hey, this is going on in my life, so that no one does take advantage of you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nomar in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how's it going, Dr. Brown?
Going very well, thank you.
I appreciate all your work that you're doing. And I was reading the Bible on Revelation 3:12, and it says that Jesus, he's going to have a new name once he comes to the earth, once he comes back. And I was wondering if you had any comment on that.
It's an interesting verse. That's my only comment. On the one hand, we know that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess him as Lord. We know that based on Philippians 2. We know that his name is the highest exalted name in the universe. We know on a certain level that he is worshipped as Jesus in eternity based on other images in Revelation. I mean, he is the Lamb. He is the Lion of Judah. So whatever there is about his new name, will it mean a new aspect of his character revealed or literal new name? Don't know any more than you know based on that one verse. I can only say, though, that it's clear to me that the name of Jesus Yeshua will be exalted forever and ever and ever, and that nothing will detract from that. Beyond that, it's just that only verse there. I don't see anything else anywhere in Scripture that points in that direction. Therefore, it's just an interesting question mark to me at this point.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless. Hey, you know, I remember reading a book on Revelation as a fairly new believer, you know, after being saved a few years. And there's one passage, you know, where the angel tells John, don't write, don't write. Okay, so if he's told don't write, that means it's not for me to know, right? Not for me to know. Well, this guy in his commentary wants to speculate as to what it might mean and what might have happened. Okay. Let's go. Deb asks, I was wondering about the passage in Matthew 2:23 where it says, speaking of Jesus, that it was prophesied he'd be a Nazarene. I was unable to find any prophecy in Scripture where that was mentioned. Is there one, or do the passages like the one in Isaiah 53 where it says he'd be despised somehow refer to this, and Nazarene wasn't a good thing according to John 1:46? Thanks so much. I take this up in detail in Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4. Notice, number one, that Matthew does not say as the prophet said, but as the prophets, plural. So he's not just pointing to one text, because there is no one specific text that says this. That's the first thing. The second thing is there's certainly something tied into the larger picture of him being despised and rejected. You're absolutely right in suggesting that that's part of what the prophet said about this one, rather than being warmly embraced by the whole nation and exalted from the get-go. He's born in lowliness. He's born with a cloud of adultery and immorality hanging over his mother because he's virgin born. He is raised, born in Bethlehem and raised in kind of nowheresville. What, Messiah is going to come from there, some village in Galilee, right? Nazareth? That's all part of it. More specifically, though, and I mentioned this very briefly at the end of the second hour of the broadcast yesterday, the Hebrew word for branch or shoot that's used in Isaiah 11 is netzer. And netzer will come forth from Jesse, from the line of David. So he is called a netzer, which would then be a play on words with Nazareth in Hebrew Aramaic. And he's elsewhere called the branch, tzemach, a different word. You have that, for example, in Jeremiah 23 and then Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 6. So the Messiah being called a branch is in several different prophetic verses, but specifically a netzer, which is a play on words of Nazareth. That's how Matthew then sees it. Matthew sees it as a play on words. And that would be contemporary Jewish interpretation would be very free to find those types of associations. And then the fact that he is despised, rejected, lowly, growing up in a lowly village in Galilee as opposed to, say, in a priestly family or better, a family of sages going back to David in Jerusalem. Yeah, this is part of the lowliness. So it's several things that the prophet said, most clearly tied into Isaiah 11:1 with Netzer, but also these larger associations as well. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, Pastor John MacArthur and I have not done a sit-down. I'd love to. We've not had a public debate. Love to do that as well. Nor have we appeared on a radio show together. Well, I'd love to do that. However, Steve Dace, a radio colleague of mine with great insights on the gospel and politics, among other things, he independently interviewed Pastor MacArthur last week, and then after that interviewed me, and then put the two of them on the air one after the other. You can listen to that interview. I think you'll find it very insightful by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on Latest Video.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks once more for being part of the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to your email questions. This is from Jared. Having recently discovered your ministry, let me begin by saying thank you so much for doing what you do for the glory of God. Jared, it is truly my joy to do this and be on the air and serve in these different ways. I know you've answered this somewhere before, but I haven't found your answer yet. To be honest, from what I've learned from your videos and debates so far, I'm becoming much more selective to whom I listen. In both the books of Matthew and Mark, when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? What does he mean by that? There are people saying this verse proves he was mistaken at that point and died for nothing. I believe in him and always will, but I need your help. I remember Jared as a fairly new believer, save for less than 2 years, talking to some ultra-Orthodox rabbis in Brooklyn, and one of them said something to the effect that it was near blasphemy when he cried out on the cross. I thought, near blasphemy? He's quoting from Psalm 22. So what we need to understand is, first and foremost, that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. And in doing so, he's pointing us there and telling us there's more going on with his death, that he is dying the death of a righteous man who is being surrounded by hostile enemies, who is then delivered from the jaws of death, and his deliverance is so great that it brings praise to God from the ends of the earth. So by shouting out those words or crying out those words on the cross with whatever energy and ability he had as a severely whipped and beaten crucified man, he's first and foremost drawing our attention to Psalm 22. Number two, it appears as if he was abandoned in the process. But of course, as you read on in Psalm 22, there's the voice of confident deliverance, which does come. But in what sense was he abandoned? Didn't he know he was going to die on the cross? Absolutely. And as you keep reading, he says, it is finished. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he knows exactly what's going on. He's in fellowship with his Father. Why is he crying that out? The best answer, aside from pointing to Psalm 22, is that he is also indicating that he's carrying and bearing the sins of the world. That in carrying and bearing the sins of the world, there's a sense of alienation from God. There's a sense of judgment from God. And the beloved Son, in the presence of his Father, I believe on the one hand, he enjoyed unbroken communion with his Father. On the other hand, he suffered the penalty of judgment and the wrath of God being poured out for our sin on the cross. And by speaking those words, he indicated the sense of abandonment and judgment that he was suffering by taking our sins on the cross. So that's the one aspect of it, just like the earth becoming dark as he's hanging there, as another sign of judgment and death and the penalty of sin. Along with that, he draws our attention to Psalm 22. That's why he quotes those words. Back to the phones, Martin in Tucson, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I came across the scripture Isaiah 45:7, and I was wondering what that means.
Yeah, in particular, the idea that God may have created evil, is that what you mean?
Correct.
Yeah,
correct.
That's just a mistranslation of the Hebrew as recognized in the vast majority of translations. The Hebrew word ra fundamentally means something bad. When God does it, it refers to calamity, adversity. When people do it, it normally refers to moral evil. So just a host of translations, for example. I make well-being, I create woe. I make well-being and create calamity. He is the one who brings about peace and creates calamity. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I make weal and create woe. So that's all it's speaking of. It does not say that God creates evil, nor is there any verse that would suggest that. Rather, go ahead.
What about Proverbs 16:4 then? Because it says he made the wicked for the day of evil.
Yeah, it doesn't use the word create there. And rather it says that everything is made for a certain purpose or shaped for a certain purpose. So in other words, if someone is wicked, then God has a purpose for that person. It doesn't say that God made the person wicked, but rather that God will cause everything to suit its purpose. So here's a wicked man that won't repent. God will now use that wicked man to carry out a certain purpose and be destined for judgment. But Proverbs 16:4, especially in the Hebrew, is not suggesting that God created a wicked person for the purpose of sending that person to hell. Rather, that each one has their suitable purpose. That, you know, you have to look at the rest of Proverbs, which warns us and calls us to repent and tells us the consequences if we don't. And here our sovereign God will work things out according to his purposes. So if
that's how I came to looking at these scriptures was because of his sovereignty, actually. And I saw I can't name these scriptures, I'm sure you'll know them, but there's a couple more scriptures where Saul was bummed out. He knew that he had been rejected. And it says that the Lord sent an evil spirit to him to afflict him. And I was looking at that scripture, and I said to myself, wait a minute, the Lord sent an evil spirit to afflict him? And then there's the book of Job, which basically backs all that up.
Well, again, does God take responsibility for evil? No. Why is God grieved in Genesis 6 at human creation? Why is he grieved at human sin if he made people to sin? Why does he say in Ezekiel 18, I have no desire to see the wicked die, but rather that person repents? Why does Jesus say in Matthew 23, I kept stretching my hands out to you, but you weren't willing? Why does God express grief and pain throughout the book of Jeremiah and say, I keep reaching out to you and I want you to repent, but you're not willing? The fact is, in these other verses, like with Saul, God warned him over and over again. And when he refused to repent, God gave him over to judgment. But even so, God raised up a solution with David. All Saul had to do was soften his heart. But listen, Martin, big, big questions, very important questions and fair ones. I'm in the midst of a major commentary on Job, even as we speak. Go to YouTube and search for my debate with Dr. James White, all right? Go to YouTube, my debate on Calvinism with Dr. James White. We take these up in issue. He's a dear colleague, and I think you'll learn a lot listening to them, but very good, fair questions. I'm just out of time, unfortunately. So my debate on Calvinism with Dr. James White on YouTube. I think you'll find it very useful for both sides of the debate. All right, friends, again, last day that we're doing this, your gift of any size, I want to send you my 420-page book, Authentic Fire, a response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. And whatever you can do to help us at the end of the year, we greatly appreciate. Some of you are able to send more. That helps with those who have less. This way we can get the book out to the maximum number of people. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978. Your gifts are tax deductible. We just encourage you to give as the Spirit prompts and as you're able to. 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to order the ebook, just go to Amazon.com and click on Authentic Fire. You can begin reading in a matter of minutes. My bottom line today, as we bow down to worship a sovereign God, let us remember that he makes his own nature and character clear throughout Scripture. There's no ambiguity in him. So how do we respond to those who claim that biblical morality cannot be taken seriously today, since it included laws like the stoning of adulterers?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I hope you're having a blessed day in the Lord. I hope you're enjoying His favor, His goodness. And if not, may I encourage you to turn to Him. May I encourage you to cry out to Him. May I encourage you in the midst of pressure not to run from Him, as sometimes it's very easy to do or get so caught up in whatever it is that's around us, but rather to run to Him. He is a refuge. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I find it interesting that sometimes folks will challenge me on Twitter or Facebook to a debate or discussion. Of course, I love to debate and discuss, but if I spent all my time responding to that, you'd never hear me on radio. I'd never write a book. My family would never see me. And the Lord would never hear from me because all I'd be doing is responding to these challenges and questions day and night online. That's why I write books. That's why I have a radio broadcast so we can address things at greater length. What I'd like to encourage you to do is call me. If you have a difference, if you have an issue, if you have a question, give me a call. How about that? 866-34-TRUTH. You may be going through something personally and need some biblical wisdom. You may be struggling with understanding a verse. You may be in the midst of a real controversy or split in your church. You may be confused by hearing one thing on radio, another thing on TV, another thing behind your pulpit. You don't have to mention names. We can do our best to sort things out accordingly. This is a question from George. Having to do with my Piers Morgan interview. If you missed it, please go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on latest video, and you'll see it listed there. George says, Piers tried to ridicule the Word of God by saying how ridiculous it would be today to stone an adulteress. Many others use what they call antiquated laws of God as an excuse to throw all the law out. You did not have an opportunity to respond to this statement on the show. How do you answer this type of objection to the Word of God? Thanks. Great question, and one that has come up since the Piers Morgan interview. How would I respond to that particular point? That's very easy. I would say that biblical morality makes clear that adultery is wrong. And I'm assuming Piers Morgan believes that adultery is wrong as well. He made reference to something slightly different. But I would think that Piers Morgan also believes that adultery is wrong. So what the Bible says clearly is that it is sinful in God's sight. And the same Bible that instituted the death penalty for adultery in the Old Testament has Jesus offering forgiveness with repentance rather than stoning someone to death in the New Testament. And also, in addition to that, the New Testament deals with this as a sin in God's sight. Within the body, we don't stone the person to death. If someone is walking in adultery and doesn't repent, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. How do we deal with that person? Do we stone them? No. 1 Corinthians 5 says, if they won't repent, we excommunicate them. We say, you're not truly living as a brother or a sister. So what we need to see is that God gave laws to Israel as a theocratic nation. He appeared to them, took them out of Egypt, gave them certain laws and standards. But he did not now lay those down for all people for all times. And interestingly, Judaism, around the time of Jesus, began to outlaw the death penalty for offenses like adultery, while the New Testament has the example of Jesus not enforcing the death penalty for adultery. So we say it remains a sin, the penalty has just changed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Glad to take your calls. Towards the end of the year, some of you may be able to listen to the broadcast now that don't normally have the opportunity to. Let's see where we want to go. Let's go to Scott, December 8th. I've been in the charismatic movement for over 25 years. I kept looking for fruit in ministries, but kept seeing the desire to be rich and the desire for other things. No one seems to want to carry the cross and count all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Because of these things, I stopped praying in tongues and started an in-depth review of tongues. Here's what I found. The Holy Spirit is a gift to us as believers. I, however, cannot find enough scripture for praying in the Holy Spirit as a continual prayer language. I see the initial outpouring upon believers, but that is it. Can you help me with this? If you use the gifts of the Spirit section from 1 Corinthians, I would consider it a weak position to draw conclusions, but we'll listen. It's very important that I know the truth on the subject. Scott, first, I'm sorry that you've had bad experiences like this. I've run into people who've had bad experience in charismatic churches, non-charismatic churches, churches of every different kind. It's a shame when this happens. I've worked in charismatic Pentecostal circles for the most part for over 40 years now, and the folks I've worked with have had a great heart for the gospel, a great heart to preach Jesus. I've seen some flakiness here and there. I've seen some issues here and there. And those were things I brought attention to, but by and large, it's not what I've experienced, and I've not heard an emphasis on carnal prosperity in the circles I've traveled in. Where I have heard it, it's been peripheral, and where it is preached, it's wrong, must be renounced. Jesus did not die to make us financially rich. As for tongues, oh, dear brother, I categorically differ with you about 1 Corinthians. That's where Paul talks about it. Why would I go elsewhere? Now, he does say in Ephesians 6 that we should pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that exclude tongues? He does, Judah does speak of building ourselves up by praying in the Spirit. Does that exclude tongues, or does he specifically mean tongues? We also see a prayer that transcends understanding in Romans 8. I don't believe he's speaking about tongues there, but groanings that can't be uttered with human speech, just when the pain and burden is so great, you don't know what to pray as you ought, and the Holy Spirit just groans and travails through you. You may just find yourself weeping or groaning, even if you don't fully understand what it's about. That's very real intercession for a lost world that transcends our understanding. That being said, 1 Corinthians 14 makes it very, very clear. Paul thanked God that he spoke in tongues more than the Corinthians. Paul made clear that no one understands. And then unless there's an interpreter, which is specifically given as a gift of the Spirit, not an ability, he's not saying go to the UN and find an interpreter. He's talking about a supernatural ability to interpret what was spoken. Then this is for private use, not public. But Paul, without any hint of criticism, says that we edify ourselves as we do. This has been a lifeline in my own spiritual life to pray in tongues for extended period of time. Often through that, God begins to give me insight. My mind and heart become enlivened. Through this, I'll often come in a more real way into the presence of God and be able to pray much more effectively. Many times God's laid burdens on my heart for preaching and ministry through this. So this is all about getting closer to God to serve others more effectively. And I would say it's a tragic error to throw this away because of abuses you may have seen. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, this comes up a lot, but I'll answer it again. This is Isaac from Guadalajara, Mexico. I'd like to ask you a question about salvation. Biblically, can we lose our salvation? And he goes through various verses about it, both ways. It says, it seems that all it is about that we are called to remain. I'd like to know your response. And forgive the delay, but happy wedding anniversary. Let's see. This was written December 7th. Wedding anniversary is March 14th. Perhaps he was thinking of Nancy's birthday on November 30th. Maybe that's what he was thinking about and was a week late on that, otherwise even later. But bless you, Isaac. That's very kind to think about it. Here's what I want to emphasize when it comes to salvation. Here's what I want to emphasize. God has given promises to his children, wonderful promises that nothing can separate us from him. These are promises that should assure us. These are promises that should encourage us. These are promises that should help us live for him. And at the same time, he gives strong warnings against sin, strong warnings against those who would play games with him. Both are clearly in the Word. Strong promises of encouragement, strong warnings against those who think, hey, I can just sin and do whatever in the world I want to do. Well, what do we do with that? We take them both literally. In other words, if I'm his child and I want to serve him, he's given me promises. He'll keep me. Devil can't pull me away. Nothing in this world, nothing outside of me has the power to pull me away from God. I can rest assured of that. I've often likened it to getting on a plane, or say to getting on a cruise ship, and you are guaranteed if you stay on that ship, if you stay in that plane, you will absolutely get to your destination, guaranteed. What if you decide, hey, I'm going to be foolish and jump off the ship. Hey, I'm going to be foolish and smash open that exit door in flight and jump. You can do that. You can commit spiritual suicide. I've put out this challenge for years now and not received one solid response. Someone show me one verse in the New Testament that guarantees salvation to a rebel. Oh, I don't mean a rebel who repents. I mean an ongoing rebel. Show me one verse anywhere in the Bible that guarantees salvation to someone who rebels and says, I am going to continue in sin. The only promise is if you repent, God will have mercy. So he has promised to keep us. And if we determine to walk away from him, we can forfeit our salvation. And those are not contradictory truths in any way. Okay, this is from Patrick, December 9th. Question about the Holy Spirit. Hey, Dr. Brown, I thank you for your service to the Lord. And I have a question in reference to the Holy Spirit. I've been following your show for the last few months. My question is this. Are you saying if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit that I'll have spiritual gifts, miracle, healing, languages? If I'm filled with the Spirit, I could have those gifts? I'd like to hear your heart on this. Patrick, being filled with the Spirit entails many different things. Being filled with the Spirit entails our walk with the Lord and our joy in his presence, among other things. But certainly when you look in the book of Acts, being filled with the Spirit, there is an endowment of power. When you look at it, there is an anointing of power that comes with it. There is a manifestation for the good of others. The Holy Spirit touches me and fills me so I can better glorify Jesus and better serve others. That's the emphasis. So Paul writes of the manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. He lists nine different ones there. And then in Romans 12, he lists other aspects of the Spirit's gifting in our lives. So there should absolutely be some demonstration of the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with our conduct, love, joy, peace, self-control, etc. And the filling of the Spirit has to do with our empowerment for service, our empowerment to glorify Jesus, our empowerment, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, for the common good. So without doubt, if you're filled with the Spirit, these things are available to you in the Lord, and in one or more particular ways, he wants to use you to touch others in a supernatural way. Again, this is all to the glory of the Lord and all to touch the lost and build up the body. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chicago. Art, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Let's at least get started with your question before we have a break. What's on your mind, sir?
Well, I really have more of a comment than a question, and that is that you can't blame Pentecostals worldwide for the excesses of a few, just like you can't blame John MacArthur and Moody Bible Institute for the excesses of Westboro Baptist Church.
Right, absolutely. So this would be the question, and I do deal with this in my article today. Are we charismatics doing enough to correct abuses in our midst? And folks can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest article. The question would be, Art, are these things representative and pervasive? In other words, if Fred Phelps in Westboro Baptist Church and God Hates Fags was representative of Baptists worldwide, then you could hold Baptist leaders accountable. However, if it is a negative extreme fringe, you couldn't. So absolutely, it's a fair criticism of Pastor MacArthur to say he painted with way too broad a brush in saying that the vast majority of charismatics are not saved and for calling for, quote, a collective war against charismatics. Instead of saying, hey, I recognize hundreds of millions of fine charismatic believers who love the Lord and who love the Word of God, let's work together to deal with the abuses. Problem is, some of these abuses are broadcast on international TV. But you're right, Art. Absolutely right. Thank you, sir.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Remember, on the question of strange fire, authentic fire, please take time to read my book, Authentic Fire, A Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. I believe you'll find it to be an edifying book. I believe you'll be encouraged by the constant calls for unity. I believe you will be encouraged by the constant reference to what the scriptures actually say. I believe you'll be helped by the in-depth references to church history and what we can learn from it. So to download your ebook, you can begin reading in a matter of moments on your Kindle e-reader. If you don't have a Kindle, on your computer, Mac, PC, your tablet, your smartphone, just download the free Kindle app when you get the book. Go to Amazon.com and download Authentic Fire. You'll be blessed in the process to get a print version of the book. I'll tell you how you can do that a little bit later. 866-348-7884. Let me get to some more e-questions here. Oh, let's see. Jeb asked this question, December 10th. How can it be that if the Bible teaches salvation by faith alone, that the church and those taught by the disciples have got it wrong for 1,500 years until the Reformation? Ah, great question, and I want to answer it on a couple of different levels. Number one, there's no indication that everybody got it wrong for 1,500 years. Without question, there were major abuses in the Catholic Church that grew and were extreme in the days of Luther. But the message of salvation through faith, which never meant without repentance, by the way, it just meant without having to do the works of the law to be justified, that message was taught through the centuries on different levels, especially by the disciples of the apostles. At certain points, as certain segments, large segments of the organized church departed from aspects of the gospel, corruption did set in. But there are many other areas where corruption set in. There are many other areas where there was a departure from Scripture. However, to think that there was one monolithic church, period, over the whole world, and that had it all wrong, or that the Catholic Church was the only one that had it right, the reverse argument, that would be a gross exaggeration. Also, the Bible doesn't use the term faith alone, but the emphasis by faith, which Scripture indicates means a true trust in the Lord for salvation, which is a changed life. The church often added things to that. There are missing elements, there are additional elements, as Keith Green put out in tract form many, many years ago. But it is a misnomer to think that the church was completely wrong on this for centuries, especially right from the beginning. No, there was a gradual departure from certain biblical truths by large parts of the church. There were always remnants that held to the truth, and then there were major Reformation movements to correct them, and I believe we'll continue to have Reformation movements until Jesus returns. For some good books on church history, boy, I'm just trying to, I mean, there's so much stuff. Justo Gonzalez is one of the great church historians of our day. Anything by him is worth reading. Mark Knoll, is also, from the evangelical perspective, a leading historian. You know, you can get books like Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. There's just a lot that's out there. And then you need to read some that give you more of the Jewish perspective. I've got references to that in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Dante, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
That's good. Hey, I had a question basically about when Jesus was speaking and the Pharisees came to him and they were speaking to him about adultery. And, you know, of course they were still stuck on the law of Moses. And as Jesus continued to speak, he went into saying that even if one is married and they put away their wife for no reason, then go on to marry someone else, they are still in adultery. So my question, could you expound on that?
Yes, absolutely. Jesus made clear that first he defined adultery in terms of not merely the outward act, but also the condition of the heart, so that those who said, hey, I'm not committing adultery, but are full of lust in their hearts, that they in fact are committing the act in an interior way, an internal way. But he does say there's a dispute about divorce that existed among the Pharisees. There were two different schools, school of Hillel, school of Shammai, that existed in Yeshua's day. And the school of Hillel said that divorce can be granted for any reason, even if the husband says, hey, I found a woman more attractive, or if she overcooks the eggs, then he can say, I divorce you. Whereas the school of Shammai said the only legitimate cause for divorce is sexual immorality, adultery. And Jesus here agrees with the school of Shammai and says plainly that the way God intended things was one man, one woman together for life, the two becoming one. So not polygamy, obviously not male-male, female-female, which was absolutely not in anybody's thinking then either, or lastly, any other cause for separation other than sexual immorality. He reinforces this, Dante, and other passages in the New Testament where he talks about divorce. So I would say plainly that if someone says, hey, we're just incompatible, we married in the Lord, but we're going through hell and we're incompatible, so we're going to divorce, you have no grounds for divorce. You have no grounds for divorce. Let's take it further. Well, I'm just more attracted to somebody else, and I'm going to divorce my wife and remarry her. Well, according to Jesus, you're in adultery. So that's how serious this is. Now, what if people find themselves in that situation today? They need to sit down with their leaders and say, right, how do we sort out this mess? Because it could be according to scripture that I'm living in adultery right now. How do we sort this out? Important question, Dante. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, the last day we're doing this, your gift of any size, I want to send you the print version of Authentic Fire with postage. It's a $25 value. It is 420 pages. By the way, the font is 1 point larger than I normally see. And folks have been telling me how readable it is, how much it helps them, especially with lots of endnotes and things that can get too small. Very attractively printed and laid out and very readable. If you agreed with the Strange Fire Conference, well, by all means, I encourage you to read Authentic Fire. If you were troubled by the conference, then by all means, even more, read the book. You can't get it in your bookstores because it has been printed specifically for us because we got it out so quickly. So we just ask you to pray, be as generous as you're able as we come to the end of the year, and your tax-deductible gift of any size, I want to send the book out to you. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978, or simply go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I actually wrote two articles last night, one called The Rabbi and the Duck Hunter. Who's right, my friend Rabbi Shmuley or Phil Robertson in their statements about homosexuality? Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article to read that. And also, you click on latest article, my article, Are We Charismatics Doing Enough to Correct Abuses in Our Midst? Those two latest articles you can read. Just go to AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm getting to as many email questions as possible and taking your calls as well. Here's one from Neil, December 9th on Galatians 5:4. I have a question about Galatians 5:4 that states, quote, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In this instance, is Paul specifically referring to the Mosaic law, like circumcision, sacrifice, etc.? Could you use this use of the word law to be more accurately referring to any work outside of repentance and faith that we believe to have an impact in our salvation? Could you elaborate on why you take a position one way or another? All right, Paul is talking very, very specifically, without question, very specifically, he's talking about Galatians who were Gentile believers thinking that they had to become circumcised and take on the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what he's specifically speaking of and saying when you do that, you cut yourself off from Messiah. You are now saying righteousness comes by the law. You're now saying his blood is not enough. You are now saying his death on the cross is not enough, which is a very, very serious rejection of and violation of grace. As Paul says in Galatians 2, if righteousness comes by the law, the Messiah died in vain. And he's saying, do you also realize what this means? You're circumcised means you're now putting yourself under obligation to keep the entire Torah in order to be justified. He said, that's not the gospel and you've fallen from grace. Now, can you apply the principle of putting your trust in a work to be saved the same way? Well, yes, if it's to that same extreme measure. If you now believe, for example, that unless you pray 3 hours a day, witness to 5 people a week, read the Bible cover to cover every month, and attend early morning prayer 6 mornings a week, if you don't do that, you're not saved. That would be the same type of concept. But simply putting a burden or an emphasis on a particular lifestyle or conduct, saying it's important, is obviously not that same level of falling from grace. That would just be perhaps a mistaken legalism or a mistaken secondary emphasis. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm not going to answer another one on Christmas. Did I answer this question? I think I did about altar calls. Yeah, I did. Okay. There was a question that I was asked last week, and I mentioned it. I said I was going to get to it, and I never got to it, which is the question of why more pastors today don't preach more against sin. Well, this has been a historic problem. False prophets in the Old Testament soothed the conscience of God's people by not telling them the truth and not adequately calling them to repentance. That happened often. Paul warns in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4, the time would come when men would not put up with sound doctrine anymore. Instead, they turn their ears, their itching ears, towards those that wanted to just soothe them with soft words. The fact is, human beings don't like sin to be confronted. Generally speaking, I don't want someone to expose what is wrong in my life or tell me that I need to change. Because of that, many times pastors and leaders become man-pleasers more than God-fearers, tell people what they want to hear. Maybe their own lives are not holy enough because of that, they lower the standard. Or maybe they've seen people beat up by legalism and they swing in the other direction.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me go straight back to the phones with CJ in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
I just wanted to make a comment. I know, I'm pretty sure you're familiar with Dr. Mark Rutland, right?
Yes, sure.
He preached our, when I was living in Mississippi, preached our Mississippi District Council in 2000. And he said he took a 357 Desert Eagle, 357 Magnum in 1975 and tried to commit suicide. And had it not been for a miraculous miracle of God, he wouldn't have, you know, he wouldn't have made it. But he said the first person, he was a Methodist preacher, and he said the first person I ever heard speak in tongues was me. And he said it just blew my theology out of the water. I had to start completely over. And if a person knows Dr. Rutland, he's a no-nonsense kind of a person. If this wasn't real, he wouldn't be involved in it. Mm-hmm. But he's done a lot of great work. You know, they were mentioning that in John MacArthur's that conference he had, that what has any of them, the charismatics, ever done. But as you know, Dr. Rutland is the one that started Global Servants, and he's been he's done things throughout the entire world. And he said that during one of these meetings he went into, this evangelist said that he was going to pray for a man to be lifted out of a wheelchair. And he said, when I count to three, the man's going to come up out of that chair. And when he counted to three, four big men picked him up and walked him out of the place. He said, you know, we wonder why the charismatic, you know, people speaking in tongues, we wonder why people shun away from it. But he said, my faith is not in the miracles of God, but my faith is in the God of miracles. And he said, I'm not going to let some jackleg charlatan rob me of my miraculous in the Lord. But I just thought I'd mention that to you for people who don't know Mark Rutland.
In point of fact, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of high-quality men and women of God serving the Lord in America and around the world who are charismatic, who speak in tongues, who believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today, who are men and women of integrity, just like there are countless thousands of non-charismatic leaders who love the Lord, who are people of integrity, who want to see Jesus exalted, who have a burden for the lost. The problem, again, the tragic error in the Strange Fire Conference and the Strange Fire book, and one for which I continue to appeal to Pastor MacArthur to reconsider for his good and for the good of those that he touches, is that, yes, there are definitely abuses in the charismatic movement. Right. Yes, some of them are very loud and very public on TV and in other places. However, you cannot deny the extraordinary, wonderful fruit of the Spirit in so many lives around the world. Fine biblical scholars, fine theologians, Bible college presidents, servants in every sphere of society around the world. I document this, CJ, at great length in my book, Authentic Fire. The second chapter is called third chapter is called A Great Big Blind Spot. And I articulate those things clearly and talk about, in fact, where Pastor MacArthur, a wonderful leader who's done so much to touch so many, has really ignored, missed, misunderstood the vast majority of good that is taking place. And my latest article, I make another appeal to him as I'm about to change my focus to the Hyper Grace book, start to talk about that even more next week. But I make another appeal to him, and I say this at the end of my article in Charisma Today, Are We Charismatics Doing Enough to Correct Abuses in Our Midst? You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking latest article. I write this, if only leaders like John MacArthur could recognize the marvelous contribution being made to the gospel today by countless tens of millions of faithful charismatics worldwide, we could work hand in hand to correct the very real problems that do exist. And perhaps we charismatics could help our cessationist brothers and sisters address the problems that exist in their own house as well. As I wrote in Authentic Fire, embracing the true fire is just as important as rejecting the false fire. May God help us all to do both. Thank you very much for the call, CJ, and for speaking well of Dr. Mark Rutland. 866-34-TRUTH. Joseph in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, you're welcome, Dr. Brown. Pleasure to listen to you talk about the faith and the literature regarding the faith. But my question is a little bit probably eccentric, but do you think that Christ, did he pretty much have an idea of, or a pretty good idea of how he was going to die during those days?
And of what course. I mean is,
the crucifixion, that was a common Roman practice, wasn't it, to administer justice to what they considered to be criminals? And I would liken it, like, in, let's say Jesus came in our day and was, you know, obviously falsely accused and then killed. I mean, would the crucifixion back then be akin to, say, our death penalty, our electric chair, or...
It actually be far worse. Joseph, first, we know that he knew what was coming his way because he talks about it explicitly, that he's going to be handed over to the leaders, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified. And then he tells his disciples they have to take up the cross to follow him. So he knew it explicitly. At what stage in his life he understood it, God knows. But of course he knew it quite explicitly. But it would have been far worse than crucifixion. The Romans learned crucifixion from the Greeks, who learned it from the Persians. They apparently were the ones who developed it several centuries before. And because it was such a barbaric, horrific way to die, the suffering was immense. And by the way, it wasn't so much being nailed to the cross, because many times they weren't nailed, but rather it was a slow suffocation with all types of horrific suffering associated with it. I mean, to the point a bird could come and pluck out your eye while you're hanging there. But every muscle in agony, slow asphyxiation, and the Romans would crucify someone naked. So it's public humiliation. And it was so barbaric that it was only reserved for slaves and for those who committed treason. So the worst of criminals. And then the Romans crucified thousands of Jews in the war against Rome beginning in the year 66. And they also would crucify Christians or just burn them alive, you know, use them as torches, just all types of other horrors. But it was such a horrific death, Joseph, that the Romans ultimately outlawed it as a death penalty. So firing squad, hanging, electric chair, they bear similar reproach, reproach and shame of the death penalty. But as far as an actual public penalty, crucifixion, far worse, far more humiliating, far more reserved for the worst of society. Hence, Jesus suffered the worst possible death and death penalty that could be suffered at that time. And he did it in a public display of the ugliness of sin and in publicly taking on himself the guilt and sin of the world, that as we look to that cross and to his resurrection, we can be completely forgiven and saved. Joseph, thank you so much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Mike in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I wanted to let you know that I thoroughly enjoyed the interview with you and Piers Morgan. I think you really took it to him, but I absolutely loved it. The question that I have for you is, this sometimes happens in my ministry, is does pride ever become an issue for you? Do you ever struggle with your ministry when you're on Piers Morgan or wherever it would be, where it becomes about Dr. Michael Brown and what you're accomplishing rather than just spreading the gospel? Is that ever difficult?
Well, if I say I don't struggle with pride, that's prideful. Let me say first that in a Piers Morgan type of setting, or when I'm before the secular media, even though I'm quite confident in the Lord that I have the information that's needed, there's such a sense of wanting to glorify him and such a sense of wanting to represent him well for my brothers and sisters and a sense of pressure because you're just alone in a room with an earpiece. Sometimes it's hard to hear. In other words, you don't see anybody. You're just hearing the conversation. Okay. To me, it's just a matter of really wanting to glorify the Lord. And it doesn't occur to me that it's about me or look at how I did. At the same time, all of us can have issues with pride. I can see it come up in the silliest little way. I mean, God could speak something to me and I could think, look at that, I know this. Or I could remember some obscure reference in Hebrew and think, ha, I know it. But instantly when those silly thoughts come, I reject them as foolishness and completely idiotic. I will say that the Lord's done some real deep purging in my life over the years. That continues to help. And my wife, being married to Nancy, that is the great antidote to pride. I'll share more when I come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, some great quotes on pride. Augustine, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. And Spurgeon, pride may be set down as the sin of human nature. You know, just to finish answering your question, Mike, when I said right at the end of the break that being married to my wonderful wife, Nancy, Chesterton, good quote here. If I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. That's wonderful. But I was joking at the end of the break that being married to Nancy is a great antidote to pride. And break comes, I check my email, and there's a note from Randy in our shipping department. Difficulty with pride? You're married to Nancy, 2 exclamation points. When we left the Piers Morgan interview, I was getting flooded with text messages and emails and notes and Facebook posts and tweets telling me how wonderfully I did and thanking me for representing the gospel so well and on and on and on. And I said to Matt Corbin, our producer who was driving with me that night, I said, we haven't gotten the only opinion that matters. That's from Nancy. And when she called, she just wanted to point out other things, just other issues and that... So in other words, rather than saying, oh, honey, you were wonderful. And she thought I did real well on XYZ, but then wanted to point out this could be done better and this. So that's the environment I live in. And I don't have everyone around me saying, oh, you're amazing. And obviously, if they were saying that, they'd be deluded. So I recognize enough my weaknesses and my failings without the Lord's help. I recognize enough how merciful and gracious he's been to me for 42 years as a believer. And I know my calling. I know what he's given me to do. I know he's called me to be a national voice on radio and TV and writing. I know he's called me to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I know he's called me to help raise up a missions movement. I know he's called me to do scholarly work as well as to preach in popular ways. That's my calling. But I'm no more proud of that than I'm proud of being a male or proud of being a Jew or proud of being almost 6'3" or proud of whatever eye color I have. In other words, this is a calling in my life and he's graced me to do these things. And it's just doing it, just normal doing it. And Paul says one person waters, one plants, one waters. God gives the increase. The one who plants is nothing. The one who waters is nothing. God gives the increase. So we just have our jobs to do. We do them in a way that honors the Lord. We let him sort out what's major and what's minor. And I think the biggest thing is he's looking at the condition of our heart. So we lean hard on him, and we continue to not trust in ourselves. I love Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. That's what will bring healing and health to our body and to our life. But bottom line, I'm not particularly impressed with me. I'm very impressed with the Lord and his goodness and mercy. And I continue to seek to get lower before him. Thank you for the question, Mike. I appreciate it. 866-348. Maybe I have time for another call or two. 866-34-TRUTH. Joshua asked for my take on Matthew 7:6 on December 12th. I think this means we're to be careful as to what we say to unbelievers. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I wrote in a recent forum post on your website about Nelson Mandela and how I don't believe he followed Christ. I was called judgmental. If we as believers and followers of Jesus have a Bible-backed discernment that we share, we get tagged as judgmental. To be a judge, I would have to have authority over the person I'm judging and the power to provide a consequence. I got to tell you, I'm tired of all the MacArthur stuff. You convinced me cessationism is wrong on the first radio show you aired. I don't speak in tongues, but I've yet to be baptized, even though I was raised a believer. I have prophetic dreams, though. He goes on more about his family. Let me suggest this, Joshua. We can be judgmental without having the power to carry out judgment. And that's something that Scripture definitely addresses. Our judgmentalism is dangerous. Our judgmentalism is destructive. Our judgmentalism can harm many people. And when I judge superficially without having all the facts, when I make judgments hypocritically, holding up one standard for someone else and a different one for myself, when I am judgmental and condemn others, then I'm violating what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. What I am to do is remove the beam from my own eye, and then I can help the other person remove the mote from his or her eye. And in fact, we're called to do that. John 7, 24, Jesus says, don't judge by outward appearance, but make righteous judgments. Now, all that being said, Matthew 7, 6 is making clear that we are not to share certain things with the world and with those who only mock and despise. For example, if I knew I was going into a spiritual environment of, say, religious Jews who mocked the thought of Jesus and who only thought the worst about him and the gospel, I would not then get up with those people who are hostile to me and my faith and their religious sincerity. I would not then get up and share some intimate spiritual thing that happened between the Lord and me and how it glorified Yeshua, because I would be sharing something that would only be despised. There is wisdom in terms of what we share and how we share it. As for Nelson Mandela, the question is, what do you know? In other words, how much do you know factually to make a statement? I said it appeared from what I read that there was a real mixture, that he had done great good but also great bad, that he had been very effective in many ways and left a legacy of reconciliation. On the other hand, there were serious violations in his life, his pro-abortion stance and other things like that, and seemed to be a mixture on a serious level, but that's for others to judge and know. I didn't know him personally. I have not read him in depth. So what we need to do is, before we make pronouncements, is to study the issues as carefully as we can, and then no one says we're to make pronouncements based on everything, give opinions based on everything. As for your own life, if you haven't been immersed in water yet, you need to do it. You need to go to a congregation somewhere that believes in Jesus Yeshua and get immersed and water, it is a command. And then ask God for the fullness of everything he has in your life so you can best glorify him along with your family. Okay, last day, last announcement. If you'd like to get a print copy of Authentic Fire, 420 pages, includes an extensive discussion called Sola Scriptura and Therefore Charismatic, includes discussion of church history, it includes a careful analysis of claims that were made at the Strange Fire Conference and in Pastor MacArthur's Strange Fire book, and all with deference and honor to my elder brother and a call for unity in the midst of our differences. I highly encourage you to get it. The print version is only available through our ministry. We just sold out of the first printing we had and had to order more from the printer. It's a $25 value, including postage, but yours today, and the last day we're announcing this, for your generous year-end gift, tax-deductible gift of any size. Just do as you're able and as the Spirit prompts, and we'll get the book right out to 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Or to get the ebook, just go to Amazon.com. You can download the ebook there. My bottom line today: we would do well to look at the condition of a dying world. Rather than fighting over minor issues, give ourselves to bring health and healing and salvation to the lost.